Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because you are a gracious and faithful, and yet you deal with us in such a tender way. It is for this reason that we have and consider it the greatest honor that you can give to your creatures on this planet, that we are known as your children. Father, we are aware of the great plan that which you have designed for us from eternity past. We are also aware that there is no only one way by which we can fulfill this. It is first of all by knowing and understanding what they are. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we have assembled ourselves to begin to examine a portion of this word. We just now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we begin to examine portion of these passages. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have actually come into the last part of chapter 2 now, because we're now in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, where we have started last week to deal with the horrors of spiritual downslide. The passage reads, "If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that we pass on to them. Of them the proverbs are true: a dog returns to his vomit, and a soul that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud." And so we have begun with the first part, the first phrase of verse 20, "If they have escaped the corruption of the world." And so we began today with this issue of corruption. And we say that from the context, for sure, corruption has to do with sins, but there are particular sins that the apostle has been dealing with, and they are sexual immorality, greed, boasting, and all forms of loss of the flesh. But we say there are other corruptions that are very subtle, that sometimes people are not aware of them. And that is where we actually stopped by just mentioning the first one last week, and that was materialism and the life associated with it, the life of worries. We say that that can easily corrupt this, an individual soul without them knowing it. And I also indicated how very few people really recognize that worrying of any kind is a sin. They don't even know that. But generally, these things are very subtle. So it's materialism, because people are attracted by those things. So this morning, we will begin now with the second thing that has the potential of corrupting the soul of the believer after the manner of materialism. And it's very simple. And that is the desire for glory. The desire for glory. Vainglory causes a person to do and act in ways that he would not normally act if he were not concerned with human glory. It is this human thinking of glory, of course, that caused the half-brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ to offer him what they considered a very sound advice. Of course, they were wrong, and I'm referring to John chapter 7, verse 4. John 7, 4, the key, the motivating factor, the thing that was driving the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ to make this suggestion is this thing we are dealing with: vain glory, human glory. So it says, "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the wall. Now, you see, that's the whole idea is his half-brothers, they couldn't understand how he could be so secretive, hiding from places, going from one small town to the next. And yet he's doing all these miracles and teaching things that no one has ever taught. And so they figured, well, you need to make yourself known. Do something. I mean, come out and let people see you for who you are. And our Lord's response, of course, indicates that it is best to wait for God's appointed time for any public glory if his plan calls for that. In other words, if God's plan calls for honoring a person, then God will do it at his own time and in his own way. But if a person is occupied with self-promotion, he certainly will corrupt his soul. Now, I'm sure that you, if you have noted, even with the younger generation, or the what you might call the teenagers, a lot of time they will do things that they would not ordinarily do left alone, but they will do certain things in front of their friends to impress them, to give them an idea that they are doing this or that, or to give them something that will make them feel that this person must be up there, whatever it happens to be. And that is the thinking I'm talking about here. It is a vainglory. It is the idea I want to impress. I want to give what I am not, or give people something to think I'm something that I'm really not. So when people begin to think in that way, that is what I'm dealing with in vainglory. And it will corrupt the soul. It will corrupt the person's thinking. Adults are also involved in their own ways, because when adults get together, they're trying to outdo each other. I'll show who has better of this and better of that. And that, again, can corrupt the soul, can corrupt the thinking of a person. So that is the second thing that we should be aware of that can corrupt the soul. And this is some of the things that we're dealing with as far as escaping. A third thing, but it's very subtle, that can also corrupt the soul of a believer is wisdom. Now, that problem may be a little bit shocking when I say that wisdom can corrupt the soul, but I'm going to explain it. Wisdom is a good thing if it is from God, but it is a bad thing if it comes from the world. The Apostle Paul speaks of the wisdom that is according to the world in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Second Corinthians 1:12 reads this way. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relation with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. So immediately we know there has to be something called worldly wisdom. So we recognize that there is something called worldly wisdom, but we'll get to how it corrupts the soul. Now, just in case we are not quite sure yet that there is such a thing as worldly wisdom, let's look at the argument that James puts forward. His argument clearly will indicate, or his statement will clearly indicate, there has to be another side of wisdom that most people probably are not aware of. And I'm referring to what James wrote in James chapter 3, verse 17. James 3:17 says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven. Now, the fact that he can immediately say there's a wisdom that comes from heaven will indicate there's a wisdom that comes from another source. So he says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, Then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. So any kind of wisdom that leads to the opposite of that must not come from heaven. And that will be the wrong kind of wisdom. So the issue, what then is the worldly wisdom? Well, worldly wisdom is the application of knowledge derived from this world in such a way as to cause a person to get out of fellowship with God. Worldly wisdom is an application of knowledge derived from this world in such a way as to cause a person to be out of fellowship. And a whole lot of people operate on worldly wisdom. The worldly wisdom indicates that there is an art to getting ahead of everyone else by doing things that are crooked. So a person who is worldly wise knows how to get ahead. A worldly wise person knows how to bribe people in order to get his or her way. That is what we're dealing with. A person who can recognize, can see things where others don't see in a sense. There are a lot of smart people that can watch a person and figure out what their weakness happens to be. And they immediately set a bait for that individual. That's worldly wisdom. Because they know, in some cases, people make joke about this sense. You take generally ladies, for example, a man may look at you and say that you're a vain person, and so he begins to throw compliments on your way. And before you know it, your head is so swollen, and a simple thing, he pops the balloon. And before you know it, you're dancing to his tune. That's, the person has just used worldly wisdom. He knows that that's a simple thing that he can do to get this person, throw her out of balance. In the same way, a lady can do the same to a man. Make his ego blow up, and before you know it, he's talking, acting the way he normally would not ordinarily act. Why? Because this person has been able to see through him and see his weaknesses, so to say, and apply worldly wisdom. So a believer who follows this method of worldly wisdom will immediately corrupt his soul. And that is why a Christian and a believer who understands is not supposed to get ahead, he should not be concerned about getting ahead by any means. Now, don't mind that we live in a time where people think that all that matters is what's the result. No one cares now about how you get there, just what's the result. Or some people, I just need to get wealthy. I have a lot of money, but how do you get there? No, we don't ask that. The end is, yeah, he's wealthy. But how did he get there? Or how did she get there? So the point is, a believer who does not want his soul corrupt, in the sense that we're dealing with, will be very cautious in the way he or she gets ahead in this life. The fourth thing that can corrupt a believer's soul is tradition. Tradition. See, tradition can handicap a person spiritually. See, for many people, they are enslaved by traditions that they are no longer, nor are they able to honor the Lord because they want to remain true to the tradition of their ancestors, whatever that happened to be. The Bible warns us about being enslaved by tradition in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians 2:8 issues a warning, an advice, not to be entangled, not to be pulled down by tradition. So Colossians 2:8 reads, See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Now, it is not that every tradition is wrong. I don't want people to get that thinking. But any tradition that keeps a believer from spiritual growth is a dangerous one. Any tradition. Now, you see, there is what I probably call a religious family tradition that can keep a believer from spiritual growth. And you say, what kind of religious tradition is that? Well, it is that tradition that says, my grandfather have attended this church. My father after him, and so on and so on. So I'm going to attend to it. I will go there, even if I don't get anything. It is our family tradition. We have to go there. Now, you see how that the person knows he's not getting anything, but the tradition says, well, you have to go there. That's where your folks, as they say, have always gone. But does it bring anything to the spiritual life of the person? No. But in that case, he or she just following tradition. And that tradition, what it does is it enslaves that person and causes the person not to grow spiritually. So we just mentioned just one of it. But there are other traditions that keep people from exposing themselves to where they can learn the truth. Now, I know that some people, they may have problems if they come to a church like ours, because according to some traditions, they go to church, the pastor is supposed to preach 10 minutes. Just 10 minutes. That's all he needs to do. 10 minutes, and they entertain people, and they all go. And so to sit down at an hour and listen, concentrate, take note, that may be too much for some traditions. So you see, a person who is used to that tradition, he comes here, oh, he'd be irritated. Because we're not somehow entertaining that person. But nevertheless, that can be a distraction. That can be something that can cause problems for a whole lot of people. And in that condition, that kind of tradition that you see in most of our local churches today will cause problems for those who go to or visit any Bible teaching church. So these are some of the things that are subtle, but they are things that can corrupt the mind of the believer. Now, an unbeliever, though, is enslaved by sin in its various manifestation, but he escapes the enslavement of sin by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, if we go back to where we're studying in 2 Peter 2, look at that phrase in verse 20 where it says, by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Escape by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Literally, the Greek says, by knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word knowledge is a Greek word that we see many times, epignosis. Epignosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Epignosis. That means knowledge, consciousness, or recognition. It can also mean a precise and correct knowledge. So it is used in the New Testament for the knowledge of those things that are ethical and those things that are divine. Now, this knowledge is not what we may call a theoretical knowledge. Instead, it is a knowledge that also involves some action. So it is that knowledge that includes being in a very close relationship with someone. And so you can say, there are people you say, I know him. And some people you say, I'm acquainted with. Well, if you know a person, truly, it will be epignosis. So there's a knowing that it means that there's something that is very close between you and this person that you have come to know how he or she functions, so to say. So to know the Lord Jesus Christ as usual begins with faith in him and then learning of him through the written word. So as a person learns of Christ and obeys his teaching, then the person can escape the corruption of this world. In effect, a person who believes and never remains obedient to the word of God cannot truly have the claim of escaping the corruption of this world. There are two sides, of course, to the true, to the result of the true knowledge of Christ. There are two sides to that. First of all, where true knowledge exists, which of course will result in faith in Christ, then the first result is that the believer, when the unbeliever believes, he becomes a believer, and so a believer is freed from the condemnation of sins. Hence, that believer is now protected from God's anger or wrath that will fall on the sinful mankind in the future. So that is one aspect of it, free from condemnation. The other part of it is that the believer is delivered from the life of misery in this world. Delivered from the life of misery in this world. So, you see, one of the beautiful things about being a Christian is this escape from the corruption of the world. Now, not too many people can escape from the corruption of the world. But if you're a Christian, you ought to have escaped it, or do have the potential of escaping it. So the life of a Christian, though, is really a life filled with joy and peace. Now the problem is that many Christians ignore the pursuit of knowledge of our Savior, that their lives are no different from that of the unbelievers. So no wonder, of course, many unbelievers are unable to see the beauty of being a Christian. Many people don't see it because they come across Christians who should know better, should have escaped the corruption, but somehow they are lingering around with that corruption. So what I'm saying is that a Christian's life ought to be filled with contentment, that he does not have to be materialistic as the rest of the world. He is not in competition with anyone. For you see, it is this idea of competition that often puts pressure on individuals. When they set out their mind to go into competition, they begin to build pressures for themselves. Whereas a believer who is content knows that he is not competing with anyone. He knows that there is a unique plan for him. And his plan, there is no copy of that plan with any other person. What am I saying is, God's plan for each and every one of us is unique. It doesn't have a photocopy. No common copy anywhere. So that means, if a person recognizes that, then there's no need to go into competition with X and Y person for this or for that. And so we find that by escaping that corruption of competition, for example, in the wrong way, we save ourselves from the life of misery. So a Christian life, then, I'm saying, should be one of worry-free, free of worries. He does not have to worry about anything, since he knows that the Lord provides for him according to his plan. Furthermore, a Christian with the knowledge of the Word of God is truly free from the shackles of tradition and all other things that make people's life miserable on this planet. So it is quite beneficial in this life to be a Christian. That's all I'm saying. It's a beautiful thing to be a Christian. Now, if you're religious, oh my, that's an entirely different thing. But if you're a Christian, growing spiritually, there is nothing more beautiful on this planet than that. You are a beautiful person to be around. It's always going to be a joy and pleasure to be around you. Even in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, you're still a beautiful person to be around. And so people can see it because you have truly escaped the corruption of this world. Well, we have actually examined the positive aspect. When we started last week, I told you that the rest of this section, the three verses remaining, are filled with negatives. But there was only one positive, and that is the escaping from corruption. And that is what we have just finished examining. So, having examined the positive aspect of this passage. We're now ready to look at the negatives of this section, beginning with the undesirable situation in the phrase where he says, "And are entangled in it and overcome." Look at that phrase in verse 20. "And are entangled in it and overcome." Now, a literal translation of this phrase from the Greek reads this way: "And again, to these having been entangled, they have been overcome." Let me repeat that. "And again, to these having been entangled, they have been overcome." Now, the relative pronoun in the NIV, you have the word "it," is actually plural in the Greek. And that is why when I gave you a literal translation, I say, "again to these," plural. In any case, the relative pronoun refers to the corruption of the world mentioned previously. Although it is in the plural, yet corruption is the concern. Hence, in a sense, the use of "it" by the NIV is really not wrong. But it just doesn't explain or make it clearer that we're looking at a whole set of things that has to do with corruption. Now, the word "entangled" is a translation of the Greek word "embleko." Embleko. E-M-P-L-E-K-O. Embleko. Embleko means to be mixed up or involved in. It also means to entangle. Now, the word "overcome," we've seen it previously. It is the Greek word "hetao." H-E-T-T-A-O. Hetao. It means to make less or to make inferior, to overcome, or to be treated worse than. Now, so the description of this phrase is that a believer who, through his knowledge of Christ, escaped the wall or the corruption of the wall, now somehow returns to that corruption. And as he does, he becomes completely engulfed. Now, we can visualize this this way. We have been talking about the corruption that can get to a believer. And we say sin is part of it, and many other aspects now come from sin. So we say that you take, for example, the first thing is materialism plus worry. That's one thing that we've said that can corrupt the soul. The other one we say that can corrupt is vainglory. The other one, worldly, or WW, worldly wisdom. And then we put in here tradition. Now, these things are capable of corrupting. So we put, as a heading here, corrupting. Now, our passage says, through knowledge, in other words, by faith in Christ, an individual has escaped that. But what we're seeing here is that a person who has escaped that is somehow getting back to this bondage. That is the issue here. Someone has escaped all this by faith and knowledge in Christ, but somehow that individual decides that he wants to be entangled back to it. In other words, a person who has escaped a life of misery decided that he is missing something. He has to go back to the life of misery. Now, you remember when I said things like, you know, there are a whole lot of people that if they don't have anything to worry about, they start worrying that they don't have anything to worry about. Now, you know, there are people just, they don't like being happy. So there got to be something. Or if everything is going fine for them and the Lord is just blessing them, they start wringing their fingers. oh, what now? Who knows what next is going to happen to me? Instead of just relaxing and enjoy what the Lord is doing in your life. So you see, there are people who just don't like escaping from this corruption. And this is the people that the apostle is concerned with. So the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the apostle, wants to remind us that our condition in this life are quite fragile, very fragile. In other words, you see how it can be easy to return back to that escape. Some from where we have escaped, it's very easy to return to it. So, since it's easy to return back to the bondage of sin if we're not careful, then this is being given to us so that we all be very careful that we don't get back into that bondage. We know that we live in a world that we face its corrupting influences every day. Now, if you are of any age, in a sense, where you've known what is right and wrong, every day of your life, you will face those corrupting influences. It depends on what choices and decisions that you make will determine whether you will actually be drawn back into those corrupted influences. However, having said that, though, this does not mean that we have to succumb to these corrupting influences that surround us. We don't have to succumb. We've been given a power that makes it possible for us not to succumb. Now, the tenses, the very tenses of the Greek used in this particular phrase indicate that being overcome by those, at least by these influences from the world, begins with a process. That's the way it's described from the Greek language. It means this coming back is a process. It's not just goes from one end to the next. It's just a process. Normally, a believer who has escaped the corruption of these influences because he has cut off some of the ties that he has that were very detrimental to his spiritual life. Or, as I mentioned last time, he is a believer, a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he recognizes that there are friends or bodies, as I say, that he has to hang around with, but each time that he hangs around with them, the result is always pulling them back into those things they have no business being into to begin with. Now, when a person begins to realize that, begins to wise up, he or she cuts off those friends. Now, when he or she wants to return back to the corrupting influences, he will now go and reconnect with them. That's what the process, the Greek seem to indicate. There is a process. So as he returns to them, being entangled now, he opens up himself up for some attack, the attack from the devil. Now once he opens up himself for attack, Satan attacks and brings him down. The sad thing though is what the Holy Spirit is describing here is not a person who we say temporarily overcome with sin. We all do. Temporarily, we get out of fellowship. That's not the point. Who has been so dragged down now, he doesn't even think about being in fellowship or out of fellowship. And that's what we're dealing with. And that is who this corrupting influence is going to be very terrible upon. And there are other sad consequences to them, as we would see. So the word overcome is in the perfect tense in the Greek, so that we really can say they have been overcome with the result that they are still overcome. In effect, the perfect tense emphasizes the present condition of the individual who is overcome, and that person remains overcome. So he is now completely engulfed in those corrupting influences. So it is such a person that the apostle proceeds now to describe the horror of his condition because he has been drawn back. There are some terrible conditions that the apostle described regarding this type of person. He does this in three ways. The first description of the horror of the condition of a retrogressed believer is that his last condition is worse than his beginning. That's the first thing. His last condition is worse than his beginning. That's as we see in the phrase where it says, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. See, a more literal translation will really is this way. For them, their last has become worse than their first. See, the word translated end in the NIV is a translation of the Greek word eschatos. Eschatos. E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S. Eschatos. It means generally last. However, there are other senses that this word is used. When used of place, it could mean the end, an end or a corner. If used of rank and succession, then it can mean something like most significant or the least. But when applied to time, it carries the meaning of the last. So in our context, it is the meaning last, or the state of the believer in the latter time that we're dealing with, the position he is occupying right now. That is the last that the apostle is emphasizing. It's not that it is the end of his life or the end of anything. It's just the present condition that person is occupying, which is different from what he occupied as the time he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the word last here, meaning the last condition. Now the word first is also a translation of the Greek word protos. Protos. P-R-O-T-O-S. Protos. It means first of several, and also when used of two or more persons, it still means first. It means first in space, or it could be first in time, first in number, or first in rank. In the New Testament, the special use is rare, and so it is mostly used for time, for number, or sequence, and therefore first. So when it is used for time, the idea though is earlier or earliest. So if based on this, in our context, the meaning, really the best meaning, is earlier. Instead of just saying first, well, there's nothing wrong with first as far as translation is concerned. But if what we're saying, his last condition is worse than his earlier condition. So we can, instead of using the word first, you just recognize we're dealing with the earlier condition of this individual. Now the word worse is a word that can also mean more severe. That word worse can also mean more severe, because it is, after all, the Greek word keron. C-H-E-I-R-O-N, keron. More severe. Now, the interesting thing, though, is if we take the phrase the way it comes literally from the Greek, this is the way we read. For them, their last has become worse than their first, or than their earlier. But if we read it the way, for them, their last has become worse than their first, then we can see that it meets or agrees with something that our Lord describes concerning demons, or the effect of demons on people from whom demon has been expelled from. I'm referring to Luke. Let's just look at it so you see what I'm explaining. Luke chapter 11, verse 24 through 26. Luke 11, chapter 11, from verse 24 to 26. And this is what it reads. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, he goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then he says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. To me, that's sarcastic. That's a sarcastic statement. Well, I'll explain it anyway. Then it says, verse 26, then he goes and takes seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Now, what we're seeing here, why I say it's sarcastic, our Lord is explaining something very important. Here's the soul of an individual. The demons can live in a soul. And you believe me, a whole lot of people are demon possessed. I mean, they may look nice, dress nice, you know, whatever it is, but a whole lot of people are demon possessed. But we just don't recognize it. In some cases, some of them may go into all kinds of mental hell, and they get into mental problem, and we try to diagnose them with our scientific terms. But nevertheless, majority of these people are not chemical or anything, they are demon possessed. And so what our Lord is saying, here is demon occupying the soul of an individual. Well, our Lord at his time, he could command it out, and some of the apostles commands it out, and he's gone. But what he's saying is, this is the thing that drives away demon. Truth. So if truth comes inside the soul of a person, and this is the way it happens, the person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, demon has no place to live. So he has to get out. Well, when he gets out here, he's wandering around. That's what our Lord is describing. But here is a person who has believed in Christ now. So what will happen is, this is where there are two cases, but we'll describe first for the believer. If it's a believer, what happens is because of this truth that takes this whole place up, there's no place for the demon to return. If, however, this believer who has received Christ as his Savior has just a little bit of truth, instead of filling his soul with truth, see what happens. Demon influence gets greater in his life. He becomes greatly influenced by the demon. But if this person, like in the time of our Lord and Savior, it was just like the demon was cast out, well, and this person does nothing, he didn't get back truth, so what happens is his soul looks this way. Demon is gone. It's empty. So when the demon comes back, inspects here, there's no truth. So no Holy Spirit, no nothing. So he says, okay. He goes back and gets more demons. That's what he means by more spirits. And come and fill this place up. And that person, if he's mentally ill, he gets worse. So that's what our Lord is explaining here. So that's why I say it's sarcastic. Because what makes demon able gives it the ability to return its absence of truth. So that's what he said when it's swept clean. That means there's no truth in that soul. So if there's no truth, that makes that soul capable or a candidate for greater demonic activity. Believers, though, sure, the demons cannot indwell, but it can have a tremendous influence on that soul. Although many people are not in tune with the activities of the demons, but generally, what they do is they're looking for where there is no truth, where they can comfortably indwell or stay without being disturbed. Well, Having seen what our Lord explains here, then we have to return back in our study what we've been dealing with, the last condition being worse than the first. So the issue is, what then does our Lord or the apostle here mean by the last condition being worse than the first? To begin with, we should recognize that the first condition or state refers to the condition or the state when the believer was an unbeliever. That's the first thing we should remember. So the question is, how can the state of a believer ever be worse than the state as an unbeliever? Because that's the issue here. He's not talking, he's saying his state. We're dealing with a believer. And yet he says his state now will be worse than it was before. Before, he was an unbeliever. So how can that be? Well, it is primarily in the sense of discipline. That is the way it makes sense. It is primarily in the way of discipline. By this I mean, God at this time is not so much punishing the unbeliever as much as the fact that the spiritual law of sowing or reaping what we sow is taking place or in effect with unbelievers. An unbeliever violates certain divine principles and he suffers the consequences for disobedience. But his actual judgment and punishment are still in the future. But for the believer who decides that he does not want to mind his spiritual life by returning to the same lifestyle that he used to be in as an unbeliever, God will discipline him. So it is this principle of discipline that Peter is focusing here by saying the last condition will be worse than the first one. It is the same thing that the apostle Paul in his own way puts in 1 Corinthians 11:32. First Corinthians 11:32 says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Now, this is in context with something that we're going to be celebrating in a few minutes, Lord's Supper. This is where Paul was explaining to them why a lot of Christians get into trouble, because they do not evaluate themselves even before they partake of the communion service. And he says, but if we let the Lord do it for us, what he does is he has to discipline us, because we cannot be condemned together with the world. We're not different. And so the whole idea here is that the condition of the believer will be worse because his discipline now as a believer will be more intense than it will have been as an unbeliever on this planet. Now, if I may put it differently, it is because of the punishment of the unbeliever is still in the future that God will punish much more severely the believer, since we know that the believer will no longer face any judgment judgment for condemnation once he leaves from this planet. He'll still face evaluation, but it's not judgment as we would think about it. So, while a believer and an unbeliever will commit the same offense, the consequences on the believer who in his spiritual life, you know that of course, will be that of a dire consequences, because he should know better. But because he's gone into spiritual retrogression, the discipline on him becomes much more pronounced. That's what it is. Now there's another dimension to this later state of the believer being worse than that of the unbeliever. Satan has already enslaved the unbeliever And so his concern is not so much for the unbeliever, but for the believer. That's who he's focusing on. Therefore, whenever Satan gets the slightest chance to deal with the believer, he will go all the extreme that he can to inflict pain and misery on that believer. Because here's the person he's been looking for all this time, never been able to get him because he's continuously being protected, because he gets out of fellowship a second or two, he comes right back, and so the Lord has been putting a shield, so to say, to him. Now, he decided to walk away, move away, even though he's a believer. And he begins to ignore the truth. Satan says, oh yeah, now I've just got what I needed. And he goes full speed, hitting that believer with things he could never have imagined. So that is the pain, the suffering that makes his latter condition worse than it was when he was an unbeliever. So he will have a harder time not succumbing to any kind of problem that he's used to, like if there was a particular weakness that he has. Now that he's in that state, that weakness becomes so magnified. So in that case, he's become more enslaved, so to say. Well, we have indicated that the last or the latter condition of the believer is worse from the standpoint of discipline from God and torture and further enslavement by Satan. Yet, there is another factor that causes him to be worse when he retrogresses. It is what we may call the factor of conscience. By that I mean, since the believer has been enlightened, so also during his enlightenment, or as he continued receiving truth, he acquired greater standards. And those greater standards that come from truth help him to form a higher conscience. That's what I mean, a higher conscience. Because of this, any attempt then to go against this higher conscience produces in itself misery. A misery that is very difficult to say, explain, except those who experience it. Because the beating of the conscience is something that no one else can really explain to you until your conscience gives you a beating. You know how painful it is. But we do see a lot of sign of it. People who've done something in the past for many, many years seem covered up, but their conscience kept bugging them, giving them trouble, and they found they need to somehow tell somebody. Because the conscience has just been giving them a beating. So this is what I mean, that because this person, as an unbeliever, he didn't have too much in his norms and standards, not much, so little things he got away with. But now he has truth, and the story changes. So he no longer could walk away or get satisfied the way he normally would. So then, let me restate this whole thing again, that the condition of the believer who has retrogressed is worse than the beginning in the sense of discipline, or in the sense of enslavement by Satan, or the torture of his conscience. So this described then that the first horror, or what we might call the first horror of the spiritual retrogression. And that will bring us now to the second one. Now, I've concluded that when the first horror deals with discipline, in the sense that a person who, as an unbeliever, got away with so many things, because God is waiting for a final time when all the unbelievers will be judged and their punishment, then, of course, being sent into the lake of fire, will be executed. However, for the believer, since such a thing would never happen to him, the only thing that can happen is while on this planet, the Lord will leave him alive, and as we will say, skin him alive. In other words, the discipline gets much more intensified, and that is why we call it a horror, that a believer will subject himself if he goes through spiritual retrogression. Now, the second description to indicate the horror of spiritual retrogression is given in verse 21.
I think it is just best to take that up after break.